And we also considered God's justice and how the concept of justice is closely connected with his goodness. Because God is good, he must be just. There's no chance of altering his decisions. And so his goodness remains always. God not only acts according to his goodness, but he requires us to do so. And he punishes every act that's not in harmony with his goodness. And so he's just. And in the lesson, we talked about how Jesus' work on the cross was an act of justice. His sacrifice satisfied the justice of God for all who would believe. God can leave no sin unpunished and remain good. And so he punishes sin completely. And his goodness demands that. And so Jesus' death on the cross was an act of justice in which the sins of all who would ever believe were paid in full on our behalf by Jesus. And because God has already exacted that punishment for our sins in Christ, we will never be punished for those sins because they've already been paid for. God's justice is satisfied in a way that did not require us to be punished because the Lord Jesus substituted himself for us. Now that reality has significant implications in other details of theology. After class was over with last week, someone approached me for the discussion after the discussion, and it was especially good last week, and I wanted to share it with you because it connects with what I saved for today. But the point made during that discussion was that God's goodness shows clearly that Jesus on the cross could only have died for the sins of those who would believe. His death is not for all people everywhere, but only for those who would eventually believe and be saved. Even though the value of Jesus' death was certainly sufficient for all people ever created, his death was actually for only those who would believe. Now, think about it. The view that Jesus' death was for all people everywhere leads to two possible conclusions, and only two. Either everyone will be in heaven, or God will punish in hell, in the sinner, sins that were already punished in Christ. Well, neither of those ideas hold up under the scrutiny of Scripture. But many people do believe that Jesus' death was to make salvation available for all people. And if you follow that idea to its logical conclusion, you're either a universalist or you get an unjust God who punishes sins that have already been punished. You see how justice and goodness play into everything? And so what we say is that Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but that it's effective only for those who would believe, because God only put those sins on Christ on the cross. Only those sins of the ones who would believe were paid by him. And the view that has Jesus dying for all and some people being condemned anyway has God punishing those sins twice. And that would be an act of injustice on the part of God, which is clearly not a possibility. And so holding to that position is actually an attack on the goodness of God. Now, I'll say right away, before we have time to forget where we are, that that doesn't mean people do that intentionally, but that is what it constitutes just the same. It's sloppy theology in which God is accused by his creation. This implication of God's goodness shows how interconnected the concepts of theology are, because God is a unit. God's character is a unit. We divide these things up to talk about them because our minds are finite and it helps us to get a toehold somewhere, but we have to remember that God is consistent with himself and that his characteristics are not divided into all these categories. This is just a way for us to learn more. But if we've learned it well, and if we're accurate in what we've learned, if it's actually true, then it will fit together without God being unjust. So we have to see that all these things hold together, or something has been misunderstood by us. And so as we expand on what we studied last week, we're going to look at several details regarding the goodness of God and our salvation. And inherent in all of these concepts that we're going to think of today is God's choice of us. Election, predestination. In some groups, those are ugly words. Even though they're in your Bible, they're just offensive some places. We need to deal with that. Because whenever it comes up and people take offense at words like elect and election and predestination and chosen, what do they say? That's not fair. God's not good if that's true, right? So we're thinking about the goodness of God. We have to deal with this so that we understand it, so that we can give an answer with compassion, but an answer just the same. In many human minds, giving human beings the final say in salvation is somehow thought to be necessary for God's being good. And so as we think about goodness, we want to think through this carefully. And what we're going to see in all of the ideas that remain, at least on my list for us to talk about that I had already saved for today, in all of these ideas, Scripture teaches just the opposite of what you've heard if you've been in an Arminian church. God's choice of us is because of his goodness. It's not in conflict with his goodness. And that's what the Scripture is going to assert. And I want to show you that in several different ways, that God's choosing is because he's good. And there's no conflict between a good God and a God who predestines some to be saved from their sin. God's reserving the right to choose the destiny of his creatures is directly related to his goodness in Scripture. Interesting that it would be just the opposite of what is asserted by so many human minds. So I want to show you some of these. We'll begin with a very interesting interaction between God and Moses. The text is Exodus 33, verses 18 through 20. Exodus 33, 18 through 20. This is way into Moses' rather intense experience with God, and he wants more. He's already had so much, but he wants more. And so he's going to ask for something, and he's going to get something. And in the midst of all of that, we're going to learn something, which is always good. Exodus 33, beginning with verse 18, we'll read through verse 20 to start with. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live." So get what's going on here. Moses asks specifically to see God's glory, right? That's the word. Show me your glory. And in response to that, God doesn't say, no, you can't do that, but he's more specific. He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." So the glory and the goodness are somehow in the same category. You want to see God's glory, then you're going to see his goodness. Because this answer is yes, I'll show you my glory. I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim my name to you. And then in the context of his goodness that he's just stated, God says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Now, this is the exact opposite of what is asserted and what I heard asserted for many years of my life, because I grew up in those kinds of churches. When asked about his glory, God emphasizes his goodness, and in that same context, pronounces that his grace and compassion are his to give, and there is no external force working on him, making him decide whom to bless. You want to see God's glory, you have to understand his goodness. If you understand his goodness, you must recognize his sovereign right to choose to whom he will give grace and show compassion. That's what this interaction is about. And it's just the opposite of the arguments against sovereign election in which it asserted that, well, that wouldn't be good if God did that. That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right. And so then, God does all that he promised. He hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He covers Moses with his hand. And then we'll look down at Exodus 34, 5 through 8, and pick this same story up again. So this is the moment. This is the answer to what Moses asked for and what God said he would do. Exodus 34, 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. So now this is the event he asked for, and he gets it, and God is showing Moses his glory. And again, he makes the point that he shows loving kindness, that he forgives iniquity, that he punishes sin, and that he's the one to decide these things and how they are to be applied and when and to whom. And there's not an external morality that God must submit to. He does as he pleases. Now, this is just one place where God's choice in salvation is connected to his goodness. And it's very specific, and I wanted to show you that interchange because it is very specific. But there are also some very general concepts that are familiar to us that we all know about and could talk about. If somebody asked at lunch, you could tell them. And yet, if we think about these concepts, we'll recognize that goodness and election are inherent in them all. The concepts are love, grace, and mercy. And all of these show God's goodness without creating that external pressure on God to choose a certain way based on what somebody did or based on some other criteria outside of himself. God decides who's going to benefit by his eternal love. God decides to whom he will apply his grace and mercy, and God is good. These things are all kind of wrapped up together. So we're going to think about those things in just a moment, but I had one other in my rather loose agenda for this week. I had one other thing rattling around, and I decided to put it here because I thought it might help. Related to all of the details of God's goodness is the concept of his truthfulness. Because he's good, he tells the truth. He's true in and of himself, and he tells the truth. He has integrity because he's good, and that feature of his character causes him to reveal himself to us in truth. He's faithful. He never wavers from his eternal integrity. He proves true to us. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." That's the God we serve. That's the God who loves and has grace and has mercy. He's faithful, and it doesn't change. He brings it to pass. Now, I put this little reminder in here because it was rattling around somewhere in my head, but also because it's connected to goodness. And also because on things that we get emotional about, we need the reminder that God can be trusted. And people get emotional about election. You know, people react to that one way or the other, but we, you know, it's crushing to human pride. And if you haven't gotten past that point to be thankful for getting something you didn't deserve, then it's a struggle. And even if you're not struggling with it, realize that other people are struggling with it. And so we have to start with an objective standard that rests in a God who can be trusted. What does the Bible say about this stuff? Because God is good, he's truthful. And because he's truthful, we can trust his revelation. And we need that reminder whenever discussions become more emotional, whenever we have presuppositions that we've heard all of our lives and haven't been comfortable testing by the scripture. We need that. And so you may need that, but it's almost guaranteed that you know someone that you will get a chance to say that to one day. Well, you know, we need to come back to the scripture. God can be trusted. He's wiser than we are. What does he say about this? Okay, so love, mercy. No, love, grace, and then mercy, sorry. Now, all of these concepts are attributed to God in Scripture. He is love. He gives grace. He has mercy. All show his goodness, but all also show him to be sovereign. There's one verse where all of these ideas and that idea of truthfulness show up together. One verse, I love it. It's Psalm 86:15. And it says, "But you, O Lord, are a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth." Mercy, grace, loving kindness and truth, all in one sentence. Well, how people define the love of God says a lot about where they stand and a lot about their presuppositions. And Scripture gives us some important information on love. Now, obviously, if I'm going to cover all of these before we're done, we're going to be brief today. But we're taught in Scripture that God has concern for the welfare of all of his creatures. Psalm 145:16 says, "You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." So God's love includes his love for everybody. It's distinct from many human forms of love. His love involves an unselfish interest in those whom he loves. Deuteronomy 7:7-8 is an example of that. It's for the Jews, but it says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So get that logic. It wasn't because of you that God loved you, but it was because God loved you. And that example gives us what we need about why God loves us. It's because he loves us. It's true for us too. He loves because of himself, not because of something in the beloved. His interest is not selfish. We have forms of love where it is so. You know, I love that. A lot of people say, "I love that dog. I love my dog because my dog makes me feel good." You know, there's a vested interest in some forms of love. But God's love is not that way. It's not selfish. It's in his character, but it's not a selfish interest. He's not loving to get something. In other words, you're not cute to him. That's not why. It's not because he can't help himself. Okay, it's not like that kind of love that we all experience. He's not loving because he needs something from the beloved. It's not a mutually beneficial relationship for him. He doesn't get that. His love is unselfish, and it produces unselfish actions. And Jesus described the ultimate of those right before he did the ultimate of those. "Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." He said that the night before he laid down his life. So that's love. That's God's love. It's not motivated by us. It's motivated by himself. And Scripture teaches that this love is manifest in two different ways. God has love even for the wicked, And God has eternal love for the righteous, for the ones he has made alive in Christ and made righteous. Matthew 5, 44 and 45 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And so God is demonstrating this love even to the ungodly. Paul uses this in Lystra in his evangelistic message there in Acts 14, 17. He says, "Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." And then this love of God that we would describe as universal to all of his creatures is what is being summed up for us in John 3:16. We would want to read through verse 18. If we're going to hold a sign up at a football game, you know, include verse 18. But I'll just read verse 16 to you right now. Make you go look at that yourself. "For God so loved the world," so loved the world, "that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And so God has a kind of love for the wicked, and he demonstrates that love in the call to salvation. But there's a significant distinction between that and the love that he displays to the elect. And he decides. God's love for those who are in Christ is radically different. Turn to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8, where this is kind of love is described, unique from how God loves his creatures in general. Ephesians 1, 3 through 8. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our transgressions according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." We'll stop in the middle of verse 8 at the end of that sentence. Now this passage makes a clear assertion that God's love is a demonstration of his choice to save us. In love, he predestined us. That's pretty plain, isn't it? He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. He chose us before the foundation of the world. He predestined us. All of this according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, goodness, and election together. Verse 6 mentions grace. And this is a related concept. It's interwoven with God's love. And it helps us see how in his goodness, God reserves the right to make the choices regarding his creatures' lives, including our eternal destiny. He makes that choice. That's his right as God. So someone define grace for me. You've heard people say it, and you can say what you've heard, or you can add to it or say it in your own words, but what does it mean, God's grace?
We often hear God's riches at Christ's expense.
Yeah, that's good. God's riches at Christ's expense. Had to be a pastor
who came up with that, you know. That was a sermon outline sometime. And yeah, had to be that. All right, any other... any other take on how we can define grace?
Unmerited favor. Yeah, I've heard that one a lot. That's a good summary. It means we don't deserve it,
but we get it anyway, and it's good. Yeah. Anyone else?
I just think you're not your own savior.
Yeah. It's grace, meaning it's not works. Sometimes the opposite helps you understand what a word means. You didn't earn it.
Grace is something that I think everybody would agree is a part of God's goodness, specifically because nobody earned it. Logically, it's impossible to earn grace. That's not how the word works. That's not what it means. But even if it were logically possible, it would be practically impossible for any of us because nobody's done anything good in God's economy. And so grace is exactly the opposite of what every human being deserves. And yet God is gracious beyond comprehension, and he saves us to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestows on us in Jesus. He gives grace to those who don't deserve it. In fact, who are fighting against it, compounding their guilt. And verses 7 and 8 tell us that the riches of God's grace were lavished on us. He bestows his goodness on the undeserving, and he gives his goodness in a lavish way. So, if our making the right choice were a precursor to grace, then that choice would constitute a work, making us slightly more deserving than the people who made a different choice, and the word grace becomes meaningless. Unless God chooses, without consideration of anything in us, there's no such thing as grace. You see how it's impossible? And Scripture refutes those notions. Salvation is grace. We don't deserve that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his demonstration of love for us. So salvation is entirely a work of God's goodness. Titus 3, 4 through 7 says, "But when the loving kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." See all those concepts woven together in that love and mercy and grace, but all of it coming from God, not based on anything we had done. Favor granted despite our lack of qualification. That's grace. God gives it because he loves. Mercy is also mentioned in that passage I just read. Somebody define for me what mercy is and how it's distinct from grace.
Mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
Okay, mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
I always think of Psalm 23. It says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Mercy, as Tim says, is the good shepherd not giving his sheep what they deserve, really, to be goats. And grace being giving us what we don't deserve. In fact, I said that wrong, but mercy is not giving us what we do deserve.
Yeah, 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 that's good. Any other thoughts on mercy? How it's distinct?
I think in grace we're saved once, and then he's just continually showing us mercy.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point. God's grace given to us gives us
eternal salvation, but we still need mercy every day. Yeah, his mercies are new every morning. So grace is something given to the undeserving. Mercy is compassion bestowed on the helpless. And I think the word compassion maybe is something that helps you get some of the difference. You know, we're pitiful, and God has mercy on us. The recipients are the same, but mercy adds another dimension to the motivation within the Godhead for giving us what we don't deserve and refraining from giving us what we do deserve. God actually has compassion for our situation. This is not just a clinical transaction. He cares for us. That's the mercy part. You're a pitiful mess, and God has compassion on that. We're undeserving because of our wickedness, and so we need grace, but we're also helpless because of the consequences of our wickedness, and we need mercy. We're in a mess of our own making. God reaches down to take care of us where we are because he cares for us. The result of the mess we've made is that we're helpless and pitiful and languishing under horrific consequences, and we have no capacity to help ourselves, and God has compassion on that need and meets it. That's mercy. We were helpless and hopeless, and in his goodness, God met us at our point of need. Now, this aspect of our salvation is often left in the background. We forget how merciful God has been with us. And that's not a new problem. Don't feel bad if that one was hard, if that's a little bit of a stretch, you know. Romans 2:4 indicates that it was a problem long before we came along, because Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" So in that are some of the concepts related to mercy. He's got kindness for us. He's got tolerance and patience for us. He's merciful. Jesus demonstrated these characteristics in very tangible ways throughout his ministry. One wonderful example is in Mark 6:34. They were tired. They were trying to find a way to get away and have a little retreat. And all these people showed up and right in the middle of their plans, interrupted everything. It says, when Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. In Romans, Paul quotes from God's statement to Moses, which we read earlier, and specifically connects God's compassion with his sovereign election. Romans 9:15-16 says, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will show compassion, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." He's talking about election throughout Romans 9. And he brings in mercy and compassion and goodness. Let me toss in one more feature of God's goodness as it relates to his choosing us and redeeming us in Christ. This one also was just kind of rattling around, needed to go somewhere, so here it is. You can fix the outline later if you want to. Because God is eternally good, none of the features of his character will ever diminish. Now, people often struggle with whether they could lose their salvation, whether their salvation is sure. And the concept of election, when it is rejected, that struggle is considerably greater. People in those groups where they don't hold to that struggle a lot more with whether their salvation is eternal. But since salvation is rooted entirely in God's choice to love, God's choice to give grace, God's choice to have mercy, and since God's character cannot change, if you have salvation, your salvation is forever. Our sins were paid in full by Christ on the cross. There's no chance that we're going to pay for them if we've believed in him. God determined to love us with his eternal love. If he did that and lavished his grace on us and granted us mercy and saved us, he's not going to unwind all that because he doesn't change. So God's goodness means that we're saved. And God's goodness means that we persevere in our salvation. If we're in Christ, that status isn't going to be taken away. And we're not going to mess up so that we fail, because God is outside of time. And from eternity past, he determined to punish all of our sins in his Son on the cross. The sin you're going to sin tomorrow, perhaps, that's going to break your heart, was paid in full. It's not going to unwind what God determined to do. If you're in him, you're in him forever. Because you're not in him because of your goodness, you're in him because of his goodness. And so, if you're in him, your hope is secure. All of these things come together to ensure our salvation, and it is an eternal salvation. We cannot lose the love that God has lavished on us in Christ. Let me take you to one more passage this morning. It's Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. Hebrews 7, 23 to 28. This text says, the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now, this is the confidence that we have in our own salvation, and it's the message we have to Christians who are still grappling with this stuff, whether their salvation is permanent. Jesus continues forever. He's not going to fade out like those other high priests in the Old Testament did. His priesthood is forever. He continues forever. And verse 25 says, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Well, all of this is connected to God's goodness and much, much more. But those were the things I wanted us to hit on before we move on. And because God is good, everything that we have that is good, we have confidence it's going to last. Mercy's not going away. Grace is not going away. For those who believe in Christ, it's a settled fact forever. So let me stop with that and see what comments you might have this morning or questions.
Jeremy? Would you say one of the ways that I've thought about when people will say that's not fair when you're talking about these things, and they'll bring up these scriptures, you know, the whosoever wills, and that's a couple times in the scripture and all that. So to me, and I'm curious about your thoughts, if this is really an accurate way of looking at it, well, the whosoever wills, I mean, it's true, Jesus will turn away no one, God will turn away no one, but the whosoever wills are the elect. That is those who have been chosen. That is those that he has chosen from the foundation of the world. That is the whosoever wills. Is that a, would you say that's an accurate?
I think that's part of the answer. I think, that whosoever believeth in him, part of the answer is to say God's in charge of the whosoever. The other part of the answer, if they're still listening after that, is that In the economy that they're imagining, in which people have this freedom to choose to love what they hate, nobody came. And so God overrode their choice. and granted salvation to people who didn't deserve it. And that's how he's in charge of the whosoever. Anybody can come and nobody will. And this is why it's good. Nobody will come and God gives grace to some. And people want to go, well, what about that guy? Well, who are you to talk back to God is what Paul says in Romans about that. Be thankful that he saves whom he saves and trust his wisdom. So I think, you know, that's the right answer, and there's more you can say about that answer, maybe, would be how I would sum that up. Anybody want to add to that?
That is a common question, and that I think we also have to remember in the context that whole proposition being made, proposition of truth, is that it speaks more to the justice of God. It's a forensic matter of sin. No one can say, just like the ark, it was open, but no one came. That Christ is available to anyone who would come, forensically, justice. But it's like salvation, not something that's on a shelf, and if here it is, you can come get it. Only those who are able to get it. And now we're into the regeneration and the whole process of being made alive so that you can receive.
That's
it.
Right.
But that's a difficult thing because you don't dismiss the truth here. That is true, and this is why it's true.
Yeah.
And it's hard to do. I mean, you just kind of.
Yeah, and there are a lot of reasons why the interactions on this subject are challenging. And I want to wrap up with that. You know, the question, had we had more time, that I would have let you answer is, what's going on when people give you static on the issue of election? What's driving people to say, a good God wouldn't do that? And the answer to that is not a simple one. It's not like there's just one answer. And that's why this is difficult. You're dealing with people. People are all over the place. Somebody might have a legitimate question. They want to hear from God, but they don't understand. So some of the possibilities when that comes up, I think, in one case, there's an agenda. I want to be the one who's good. I want to produce my righteousness. So in the worst case, when people reject the idea of sovereignty, it's because they're offended by the gospel. Experienced this on Chris Carlisle's driveway years ago. He was working on one of my many car projects that I've had for him over the years, and we're sitting out there. I'm allowed to hand him a wrench occasionally when I can find the right one. He's working on my car, and these two Jehovah's Witnesses come up, and somehow we got on the subject of election. I've told you this story over and over, I know, but hang in there. They sounded just like the Baptists I grew up with. I mean, the theology was exactly the same on election. It was mind-boggling. Because all of the straw man arguments, you mean to say that God sends some people to hell, and just all of that same tone, everything was the same. And I'm going, which religion are you people? They had an agenda. They're producing their own righteousness, and they were offended by the idea that God would only save those who trusted Christ and came as beggars. So that's one possibility for the rejection of election. Another possibility is where I was for 30-something years. It's what you heard all your life. You never even heard a fair treatment of the subject, and so you just don't know. And when you hear about it, you think, these are the people they warned me about. And so you lock down. You're not listening. Right? I mean, that's where I was. And eventually, I kept finding stuff in Scripture, teaching through Ephesians. Kind of starts the ball rolling, It's not like what I heard all my life. And so in God's timing, I had the veil pulled back and saw what I had missed. Sometimes it's just a blind spot. You've got a sincere person who just can't get there. God hadn't taught you yet. Maybe that's part of that package, but that other that other package with the indoctrination. I just couldn't see it until I could see it. You know, God has timing in somebody's life. And so when you're talking with somebody on this stuff, you need a lot of grace. You need a lot of patience. And you need to realize that these people could be genuine believers who just don't know that yet, and don't hurt them. And they could be people who have an agenda and just need to be told the truth and called to salvation. And it takes a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer to know what to say. So, well, I'm out of time. I hope you will continue to reflect on the goodness of God and how it really is the source of our salvation. Because God is good, we have hope. And let me lead us in prayer and we'll close. Father, we thank you that you are good to us, absolutely undeserving and pitiful, and you showed grace and mercy, Lord, for your glory, and help us to join our voices in giving you glory for all of this. Bless our fellowship now, Lord, as we continue to interact with one another, and bless our worship of you the rest of this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.